this and having to do this, I'm never cold in church, ever. So, which is why I dress like this, at least in the summer. My favorite time in a series is the introduction. That introduction came about 9 weeks ago. But I also knew where we were heading. So my least favorite time in the series is this one, is when we know that it ends. Today will be our concluding one. And I know that it's a matter of perspective because I love when it starts and I hate when it ends. But there are some of you out there who have quite the opposite. You actually saw the word conclusion or concluding and you thought, good, good. Especially after last week. But the introduction to the seven churches I like because it introduces itself. So just to remind you where we were a few weeks ago, Revelation 1:10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he names them for us. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. Remember, in Hebrew, an apocalyptic prophecy, if the voice comes from behind you, it's coming from the future. Because they put the future behind you simply because why? Because you can't see it, and I can't see it. We don't know what's behind us because we can't see it. The past in prophecy is in front of us. And the present is completely in front of us. The future is behind us. So Jesus calls to John from the future. He hears a voice from behind him. The eras of the churches and the history and everything that we studied in its past for us all the way up until now into the present, it was the future for John. So it had to be, the voice had to come from behind him. Today, mostly, Jesus' voice comes to us from the past and from the future, but mostly of the present. And the voice covers it, covers the eras. The voice comes to John from the future saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. It's in all three of these eras of eternity, which one should concern us most? The ones that should concern us most are the ones that we know. So the was and the what and the is, that's what should concern us most. But there's a problem with the is when we talk about the is. Why? Because that means we have to talk about us. We like the was because we can pick on people and judge them for their actions back then, especially if they were wrong. And we can feel pretty good about that, right? And if it's the is to come, we don't know what's going to happen. So we can project all kinds of things into this future to still feel good about ourselves. But the one we don't want to talk about is what? The is. Right now. Because we're talking about who when we talk about the is. We're talking about us. See, I don't know when the shift of prophetic emphasis came to be in the future. I don't know when that happened. I would imagine back pretty much at the beginning of our church. Because when your mission begins to reach other Christians, which is how our church was formed, then I guess claiming to know something about the future that they don't gives you some sort of missionary street cred. And we held that over people for a long time. Jesus spends his time on Laodicea. Laodicea is who? Is it a past church? Yes. Is it a present church? Yes. Is it the future church? Yes. All of history, all of human history, all of church history is going to be lived out in Laodicea. So that's us. And when we began with Laodicea, when we looked at it, when we finally decided and tried as hard as it may be to understand that he's talking about us, that I refer to Laodicea as us, the first thing that we noticed was that he has nothing good to say about her. And when I say her, I'm talking about the church. So if he's got nothing good to say about Laodicea, that means he has nothing good to say about who? About us. And so that's why I think that the church would, that we would rather just move on real quick. Let's get to chapter 4 and see what it's like in heaven during all this time. Get the focus off of who? Off of us, please. But Laodicea has sat in with no need of Jesus anymore because they've locked him out. No wonder he has nothing good to say about us. We are a Christian church who has actually locked Christ outside. We put him on the other side of the door. And no reason to answer the door. Although he invites us to invite him in to have fellowship and to have intimacy and to receive nourishment. He wants to come in and eat with us. And somehow we're convinced, somehow, that Laodicea is in there claiming that they have no danger from the beast. Because we can understand the signs. We understand the signs of the times. So we're not worried about anything, are we? I am rich and have need of nothing. So outside the church, things go on. History goes on. And I know I got a ton, I'm looking at my notes here, I got a ton of ways to review and introduce, but let's just try to summarize it as best we can. In the end, it isn't the church against the world, especially Laodicea. Laodicea's locked themselves behind a door, locked Christ out, and they apparently aren't concerned about anything that's going on in the world. End time tribulation, end time living, prophetic understanding tells us that it isn't the church against the world. It's two churches vying for your worship and my worship. And the only difference between the, well, a couple of big differences, but in the way that they ask for worship is the biggest difference between these two churches. Christ's church is called and represented by the Lamb that was slain. We worship in the church of the Lamb that was slain. The rest, everyone else, worships in a church that is signified by a false trinity. The dragon himself, which Glenda just read us about, thank you, and the two beasts, the two entities of the church that he raises up, comes up at particular times in history, is in churches present all through the 2,000-year history and all the way up to us. First beast reigned from 538 to 1798. There was a brief open door where the beast wasn't reigning because the church in Philadelphia wasn't giving in to its particular power. And it ended in 1850. But that next beast, another one arose. And he now reigns from 1850 until when? Until the second coming. And we're the church that was supposed to be alerting people of this, to point out the difference, to reach people the way that the church of the Lamb that was slain is supposed to reach people. The only thing that makes a Christian church a church of the beast is the power that it decides to covet and to get a hold of in order to complete its mission. When Daniel saw the power, he didn't recognize it. It was horrifying to him. It's when a church decides that they're going to use some world's power, some nation's power, political, military, whatever, civic, and it sells its own power to get that power. And it corrupts its mission. So both beasts chose Christianity as the religious part of it. And the first beast chose all the nations of the old world. The second beast, still Christianity, mostly Protestant though. And by the way, the first beast, remember, was it Catholic only? No, it was Catholic and what? And Protestant its last 300 years that it reigned. But all of them had one thing in common. They all tried to co-opt the nation's power in order to exist and in order to evangelize. And as I pointed out, it is the worst moments of human history. What humans did to each other in those ages, that's why they're called dark. But the next beast still chooses Christianity as the religious power. But what's the nation that they've chosen to co-opt? America. Us. Which is what makes Laodicea so hard to talk about. As I pointed out last week, so that I wanted to point it out again before we move on. Is there anything wrong with being a loyal, patriotic American? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Is there anything wrong with being a loyal Christian believer in the Church of the Lamb that was slain? Nothing. The beast doesn't become the beast until we do what? Until we bring them together. So, do I talk about Laodicea to conclude today just one more time? Are you with me? Can we walk gently through it? And I promise that when I come back, we'll go to heaven. How about we'll go get that heaven's eye view of what this looks like? Because God did not want, after showing the church how horrible history was going to be to them, how horrible it might be in the future, how horrible wherever their present was, He did not want them to go long in the book before He gives John an image, a vision, if you will, of what's actually happening. And that what happens in heaven matters to us because it proves to us that what happens on earth matters to Him. So I promise you, if you hang with me today, we'll go to heaven when I come back. Is that okay? Okay. And in a way, I'm not apologizing for continuing on because John doesn't. John wants to tell this story in as many ways that he can. He wants to point out this history. So he points it out in seven churches. He points it out in the beasts of Revelation 13 and 14, because it all comes in the same timeline, of history. And he also has one more way of illustrating it. He does not want it to get by anybody, no matter what era of history or present or future we happen to be in. He keeps talking about it. So if you don't mind, I'll keep talking about it as long as John keeps talking about it. And he had one more way to get this across to us. One more image to help us to understand what's going on. And the war between these two churches and the war between the two gods that these churches worship. And that's in chapter 17. He says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters. He wants John to see her in order to what? In order to judge her. He says, John, see for yourself, and when you do, then you can fully judge. Many waters. What is water in prophecy, by the way? Peoples, nations, countries, cultures. He said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. He didn't want that to get by us at all. We define waters prophetically as people because John defines it. God defined it for him. And how did this prostitute come to sit, if you will, to be in power of these nations, tongues, and these multitudes? Well, listen to the language. It's seated on peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. How does that sound familiar to any Christian? It should. It's because it's where we were supposed to go with our mission. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every tongue, every nation, every kindred, every tribe. Somehow, the church's mission has been adulterated. The woman has brought the followers of Christ that the woman first reached because of the commission of Jesus. The woman has reached them, and now she's brought the followers together in this prostitution with a certain power. And the power is with the kings of the earth. It's with those nations. She said the kings of the earth have engaged in sexual immorality with the wine of whose prostitution the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk. See, up until this point, the prostitute, John has only heard about her. He hasn't seen her. Would you be riveted if for 4, 5, 6 chapters, God just kept describing this woman to you? Would you be riveted? Would you be a little curious now as to what she looks like? What really is happening? What's going on? I'm not sure what he's expecting, but I don't think he expected to see this when God finally shows him. He carries me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. We see the beast, but what's different now is that somebody's riding the beast, and who is it? It's this woman. Now, he doesn't say it, but I don't think that he has to. Because if you've read up until now about this woman, of starting back where Glenda was reading for us, and to continue on, that was the last time the word woman was used in the entire book of Revelation. There's nothing special about the word itself. In the Greek of the time, in the Greek of the New Testament, in modern Greek, the word is the same. Woman. It means woman. It means simply that. But prophetically, put it in prophetically, the only time that woman is used here is with this prostitute writing on here and all the way back in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the woman was who? The church. The first time John saw her, she was full of light. She was dressed in a robe of light. She's clothed in the sun. She's standing on the moon. And her crown is full of stars. It's the church. She was supposed to be protected there against the persecution of the dragon. The dragon used a flood of peoples. Now she comes out riding, controlling those very persecutors. Oops, sorry, I'll come back here. She's clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of prostitution. And on her forehead was written a mystery: Babylon, the mother of all prostitutes and earth's abominations. When he sees her before, the dragon is persecuting her. The dragon is persecuting the church. He put out a flood to try to sweep her completely away. And what came in, remember what came in to save her? The earth opened up and saved her. Gave her a new world, gave her new room from this oppressive prostituting power of world power and religious power. But now he sees her again. This time, the dragon is being ridden by her. And notice, the one thing that the dragon is missing here that he had in chapter 12 is that there are no crowns on the 7 heads. Why? She rules it now. The church rules over this power. So instead of being persecuted, she's now doing the persecuting. She's using a nation. She's co-opting the nations to accomplish this. The way that I look at it, the way that I said it last week, and that's kind of gotten under my skin, is that she has sold the cross's power for this. And from now on, this religion will be called the religion not of Christianity, not of the religion of the Lamb, not of that. It'll be called Babylon. See, Babylon was an impressive earthly power, was it not? Impressive ruler. And they were a religious power. They used fear and force and coercion to worship their gods. And they had many gods, but they had one main god. And who was that at the time of the exile, at the time of that? It was Nebuchadnezzar himself. The book of Daniel begins with Nebuchadnezzar trying to enlist Daniel and his friends as priests in this religion, in this religious power that uses world dominance to get people, to get things done, to use these tactics to worship him. He tries several tactics to get them to worship him. Make him eat a diet that only he picks. He gives them new names. He does everything that a god would do, a false god would do, for somebody to try to get the worship. And when they won't do it, he threatens to even kill them in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 6. Babylon's spirit is this harlotry, removing choice when it comes to worship. First, that the lamb that was slain loves as God has loved him, and he lays down his life. And then does he force people to worship him? No. He gives them the freedom. He loves them and then created them to actually choose whether or not to love him and to worship him. Babylon is the opposite. Nebuchadnezzar just didn't defeat Judah and take it captive. He defeated Judah's God in his mind. Do you remember when he sacked Jerusalem, he walked right into the temple. Right into the temple with his unclean boots and his unclean diet and his unclean everything. Walked right into the temple and picked up the Ark of the Covenant and carried it away. That's a statement, isn't it? Babylon is a religious power, but it uses worldly power, political, military, in order to get it done. The woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. And when I saw her, listen to what John's reaction was. He is greatly what? He is greatly amazed. He is astonished. He's absolutely amazed at this. Why is he so amazed? I think he's wondering about this power. I think he's wondering what happened. The word for amazement, it only occurs twice in all of the New Testament. Here is this wondering of amazement. It can almost be labeled as look at this. It's a word that not only amazes you, but it amazes you so much. It has you proclaiming, what's going on? Look at this. It's something that happens out loud. You can almost say that it's seduction. Why is this so amazing? Why does he look at it and is amazed? By the way, the beast has already been described that way. The whole world is amazed by the beast. How many people are not amazed by the beast? No one is not amazed by the beast. The whole world is amazed by the beast. The Revelator is amazed by the beast. Why? Because the last time that John saw her, she was the church that he knew that he sacrificed his life for, and his friends sacrificed his life for. For 100 years, he's seen the church be persecuted and grow and be persecuted and grow, and he's absolutely amazed. And by the way, before he even sees her, she's already labeled as a prostitute by the angel. He's amazed because he's seen her before. But even the language of the prophecy itself indicates exactly who she is. Angry with the woman and went off to wage war on the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. She went from being pursued by the dragon to now riding on the dragon. She has perfectly usurped his power. She's brought to the dragon all of her worshipers. used by his power. Fear, force, coercion, superiority through intimidation. John's amazement's got nothing to do with righteous indignation. Absolutely nothing to do with it. He's not clutching his chest saying, oh, how can this happen? The church was so pure, and we preached a pure church. And the last time I saw her, she was full of light. I don't think that's what wonder or amazement means, because the angel has to tell him to stop what? To stop being amazed. Why are you so amazed? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman, the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. Why are you so what? Why are you so amazed? If he was righteously indignant, the angel wouldn't have had to react like that. The angel would have said, yeah, how about that, John? What do you think's going on here, bro? John's amazed that he's attracted to it. By the way, I've heard preachers try to make this something that it isn't. This is not attraction as to lust. He's not attracted to her because she's dressed like a prostitute. He's not attracted to her in a sexual or a lust way. You know why he's attracted to her? Because he's an old man. And he's tired. And he has spent the last 100 years giving of his life and burying his friends. And he's been terrorized for 100 years by this world's power and whatever it is they have against the Savior that he worshipped and the Savior that he preaches. And he's alone. Paul's been dead for 20 years. Same for Andrew and Matthew. The same for Peter. His own brother has been dead for 40. Philip for 30. Jude, Simon, Bartholomew, Thomas, all for 15 to 20. They were all martyred by Rome except for his brother. His brother was the very first martyr of the church. He's alone. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. He's been boiled in oil. He's been forced to drink poison. And now, in the last attempt to martyr him, he's alone on this rock with nothing left to contemplate. Then what could we have done different? Maybe if we had looked for protection with one of the civil provinces where we planted the churches. Maybe if we had prayed to God to just wipe all out all of our enemies so that we could prosper. Why is this God so attractive? Because it's the God we would be. The God we would create. The God we want to worship. The God that will let us be lamb-like when we want to, and then let us use force and power and be on the winning team for once. Who wouldn't want to follow a God like that? We don't have to imagine what kind of God we'd create if we created God in our own image. Because guess what? It was created 1,260 years ago and beyond. Now in this new form from 1850 until now. So what's the power take on? What's it looking like here? And again, I understand that this is hard to grasp. Partly because of what you think I might be saying and what I might not be saying. But hang in there with me. In our nation today, Pew Research polling done just a couple years ago shows that 45% of Americans say that we should be a Christian nation. And that's what we should strive for. Again, when you look at the beasts, the false churches on two fronts, the nationalism is the nation's values by which it governs, and the Christianity, the church's values by which they operate. What are these nations' values as advertised? What are our nation's values as advertised? What are we supposed to be about? Freedom. And there is some, is there not? Like I said last week, we got excited when we found out the earth opened up and gave the woman room, gave her room to create and to be free. But ask one group of people if they've ever been free in this country, and we found out what? No. All men were supposed to be created equal and free. There was to be no state-sponsored effort to infringe or limit any of these freedoms. Religion, speech, press, to peaceably assemble to address grievances, or to bear arms. The one sticky thing, though, is that the exercise of these rights cannot infringe on the rights of others. It's inherent. And to me, religion is just one but the most glaring of examples. Our religious values, my religious values, cannot be made compulsory by the government for someone else who is also free to worship. Diversity can be difficult to foster, and it's messy. And nurture should be the first fruit of a land that is claiming to be free. Diversity should be our first fruit. A Christian nationalist does not feel that way. 25% of those that, so one out of four people polled said that the label Christian nationalist suited them very or somewhat well. One out of four people in this nation. That's somewhere between 50 and 85 million people. Of those identifying as very or somewhat nationalist, Christian nationalist, nearly half believe that racial diversity is a hindrance to national unity. 30% of them believe that religious diversity is a hindrance to national unity. I'm not interpreting what's happening or going on. There are Christian nationalist leaders and writers and authors and commentators who've all written books to tell you exactly what they're all about. One of the first main ones was by the author, Christian nationalist author, commentator, broadcaster named Stephen Wolfe. His book was called The Case for Christian Nationalism. In a book dealing with diversity, in a chapter in the book, he said, Christian nationalism does not deny the good of viewpoint diversity, but as with the American regime, using words like regime, anyway, with the American regime, the acceptable range of diversity, quote unquote, ought to be bounded by principles of inclusion and exclusion. One of the principles, he says, one of the principles that diversity should be guided by is the primacy of Christian peoplehood. We'll be diverse as long as you're a what? As long as you're a Christian. So it'll exclude at least the following, he says, of acceptable opinion and action. Number one, political atheism. It won't handle atheism. Two, a subversion of public Christianity. Three, opposition to Christian morality. Four, heretical teaching. And five, the political and social influence of non-Christian religion and its adherents. The thing that strikes me about all of this is listen to the mixture of the language. The religious sacred language and the national political language, heresies and Christianity and Christian and peoplehood in the mix with all of these political words. He doesn't distinguish between the two because they don't. So the only acceptable opinion and action in a Christian nation is what? Is a Christian one. And if you wanted to go deeper, my question always was, who decides on the Christianity? Who decides what Christian means? They do. Once they have enough power, they do. And by the way, as Adventists, we kind of knew this was coming, right? But the only reason I'm talking about it is because I'm alarmed by the number of Adventist teachers and thinkers that begin to agree with this. And that's the only reason why I'm talking about it. If we were standing in opposition to it, as we should, I'd have nothing to talk about. Because otherwise, then it's like, you know, crying, it's like being mad at the dark for being dark. So on the national part, nationalism, Christian nationalism, destroys the democracy part. It destroys the freedom part. If a nation is Christian, it is not what? It is not free. No matter how well we Christians think our definition of morality would work if civilly enforced, the bottom line is that if you're a Christian nation, you are not what? You are not free. On September 12, 1960, then-Senator John Kennedy accepted an invitation to address the Houston Ministerial Association. All Protestant, all white. What do you think they wanted to talk to him about? It would be the concerns that they have of where he would lead this nation if he were elected. Why? Because Senator Kennedy is what? Catholic. So his speech went this way. While the so-called religious issue is necessarily and properly the chief topic here tonight, I want to emphasize from the outset that we have far more critical issues to face in the 1960 election. All they wanted to talk about was what his religion would mix into his power and his authority, and he says what? We got more serious things to talk about. The spread of communist influence until it now festers 90 miles off the coast of Florida. The humiliating treatment of our president and vice president by those who no longer respect our power. The hungry children I saw in West Virginia. The old people who cannot pay their doctor bills. The families forced to give up their farms. And America with too many slums, too few schools, and too late to the moon and outer space. These are the real issues which should decide this campaign. They're not the religious issues. For war and hunger and ignorance and despair, they know no religious barriers. But because I'm Catholic, and no Catholic has ever been elected president, the real issues in this campaign have been obscured, perhaps deliberately, in some quarters less responsible than this. So it is apparently necessary for me to state once again, not what kind of church I believe in, for that should be important only to me, but what kind of America I believe in. I believe in an America where the separation of church and state is absolute, where no Catholic prelate would tell the president, should he be Catholic, how to act, and no Protestant minister would tell his parishioners for whom to vote, where no church or church school is granted any public funds or political preference, where no man is denied public office merely because his religion differs from the president who might appoint him or the people who might elect him. How did Adventists react to that? We still didn't like him because he was what? Because he was Catholic. He finished by saying, I believe in an America that is officially neither Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish, where no public school, a public official, either requests or accepts instruction on public policy from the Pope, the National Council of Churches, or any other ecclesiastical source, where no religious body seeks to impose its will directly or indirectly upon the general populace or the public acts of its officials, and where religious liberty is so invisible that an act against one church is treated as an act against all. He sounded like he knew very well what was going on in America in 1960, didn't he? And he promised that he would lead us, whether you agree with him politically or not, and that he would lead us, but it would be strictly based on what? not his Catholicism. So party. One thing that you never have to worry about, just set aside, that from this pulpit, you'll never hear a party be endorsed or a candidate be endorsed. Not this church. For years, we've allowed the Fellowship Hall to be used as a polling place. When I first came here, I patrolled it every election. Every time that it opened, I patrolled it every election. And I removed every campaign sign that was placed on our property. And then I found out about 9 years in that we were allowed to be in a non-electioneering polling place. I said, well, great. I wish I would have known that 9 years ago. But you won't hear anything endorsed for anybody, politics or not, party or not. Let me just ask you one thing about our politics. Can I? Two things. One, that we strive to have our theology feed our politics. Our theology comes first. Our belief and our philosophy on how to live out a life that Christ has called us to lead, that should dictate our politics. Amen? Notice I didn't say that it would be easy. It isn't easy for me. I don't expect it to be easy for you. And number two, that we refrain from political tactics that by our definition would be unchristlike. Can we do that? And number three. Number three. Last one was two. First one was one. One, two, three. Three. That no matter who we are on the political spectrum, that we will stand up for the people that our politics leaves behind. If we can strive to do that, then I really don't think that politics needs to be discussed from here in Sabbath school, in prayer meeting, or anywhere else with me. Just to note, the reason that also that I say this is that the prophecy does not show this working out very well. The prophecy itself shows us what the problem is. We note that the woman is in charge. Who's in charge in this? Is the nation in charge? The national power in charge? Or is the church in charge? Who's in charge? The woman's in charge. So it should be going great, right? According to a Christian nationalist, everything should be just fine. But what's going on in this scenario? There's drunkenness. There's adultery. There's all kinds of immorality. There's abominations going on. And who's in charge? The church is. By the way, it's not alcohol. It's not wine. She's drunk on what? She's drunk on blood. The blood of the saints. John's amazement might just be that he and his fellow disciples were martyred by Rome, and now he's amazed that the church that he planted and was willing to grow is now martyring the martyrs. So the Christian part ruins the nation part. What about the Christian part? What does Christian nationalism do to the Christian part? Again, it's not a pretty picture at all. Not at all. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to ascend from the bottomless pit and go where? And go to destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be amazed when they see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Notice what it says. Jesus is the one who was, is, and is to come. The beast, this false Christianity, who has a false Christ, was, always was, but in the present, it is what? It is not. Is not what? It is not Christianity. It's not me. It's not my followers, he's saying. And it'll ascend in its own resurrection. But it's a resurrection to what? To destruction. At its core, nationalism cannot be Christian and have the Christian remain Christian. At its core, it cannot be American have the American remain American. Can a church be a Christian church if she's locked Jesus out and if she's betrayed her very DNA by using power that is not supposed to be used by her? So you can speculate all you want as to why we felt we could lock him out, but one just might be is that we found a substitute that we like. We leave Christ locked out because we found a substitute Christ that we like and we're okay with. A national one. One who is lamb-like. Just lamb enough. These are united in yielding their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war on who? On the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and what? And faithful. It isn't that we can't see the value, that there's some good things about this. It's safer. It's less messy. We're more comfortable with it because we can control who belongs and who doesn't. By the way, a Christian nationalist church will determine who belongs and who doesn't. And they pick the reason for doing so. And Jesus said that he wanted us to go to all nations, everyone, and invite them where? Invite them here. The weaponization of the cross is not a binary. It's a binary state. You either are or you're not. Christian nationalism is a war on the Lamb, and there is no compromise. So insisting and striving to create, actually recreate a Christian nation, destroys the witness of the church. Are you with me on that? It destroys the witness of the church. One of the most famous books that Dr. King ever wrote was Letter from a Birmingham Jail. You may not know it or not, but Dr. King actually wrote that letter responding to a letter of white that was written and signed by a whole slew of white clergy in Birmingham. They wanted him to give up the demonstrations. They wanted him to go home. They wanted him to let us take care in a more calm way of everything that was going on. And all through the 60s, the church opposed desegregation, opposed voting rights, opposed every manner of application of freedom. I believe because Laodicea had wrecked her mission. In world history, Gandhi noticed long before anyone else that an oppressed people that came to be oppressed by a colonizing nation was supposedly led by a sovereign claiming to be God's divine sovereign to do so. Manifest destiny was deemed as God ordained. And the brutality of colonist regimes were mostly Christian. By the way, in the many biographies that you could read about Gandhi, you'll note that he had many Christians in his circle, and they were all trying to make the case that he actually was a Christian. He just needed to become one because his actions showed that he was Christ-like. Yet when he finally conceded to go to a revival meeting, he finally said, okay, I'll go with you. He was refused entrance because of his color. Nationalism destroys love in the church. It destroys the freedom of democracy. I'll just leave you with this. From her book, The Power Worshippers, Catherine Stewart tells us or gives us a definition of Christian nationalism. It's not a religious creed, but a political ideology. It promotes the myth that the American Republic was founded as a Christian nation. It asserts that legitimate government rests not on the consent of the governed, but on adherence to the doctrines of a specific religious, ethnic, and cultural heritage. It demands that our laws be based not on the reasoned deliberation of our democratic institutions, but on particular idiosyncratic interpretations of the Bible. Its defining fear is that the nation has strayed from the truths that made it once great. Pages 3-4. And then from Alan Reina, head of churchstate.org, the Pacific Union or Religious Liberty Department, and gave us 3 days of seminar here, here on this. He reminds us of this. What about the Christianity of nationalism that destroys the witness of the church? Why? Because it's a Christian religion without the biblical Jesus, without his teachings. They don't appeal to the Beatitudes when they look for behavior in Jesus' way. No Beatitudes, no blessed are the poor, blessed are the peacemakers, no love your enemy, love your neighbor, no beating your swords into plowshares. Instead, we're given an idolatrous patriotism that confuses American power with the kingdom of God. In an interview in 2023 with the former president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, Russell Moore, who is now the editor of Christianity Today. They were interviewing me and he said, you know what? He said, multiple pastors, since he had come to office, multiple pastors have told him that in church, they would quote the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the part that says to turn the other cheek. It's not like it's just a regular Sunday sermon. Amen. Going through the Sermon on the Mount. I've done it. I have two, three series that I go through the Sermon on the Mount. But especially this one, he says, when he said, turn the other cheek. And inevitably, someone would come up to after the service, I'm quoting him now, and ask, where did you get those liberal talking points? What was alarming to me is that in most of these scenarios, when the pastor would say, I'm literally quoting Jesus Christ, the response would not be, I'm sorry, Pastor, I apologize. The response would be, yes, but that doesn't work anymore. That's weak. This beast, this red, white, and blue coated church, it turns Jesus into a mascot, a caricature of who he really is. I'll wrap it up with the most powerful image of the prophecy. To me, this is the most powerful image. The woman was clothed in purple and what? In scarlet. And adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her prostitution. Purple and scarlet. It's the colors of royalty. It's what the emperor wore in the empire. Purple and scarlet. It's used quite a few times, purple and scarlet, but they come together in only one other time in the New Testament and in the history of the Christian church. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his hand and knelt before him and mocked, saying, Hail, King. And then John would add this. So he comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to everybody, Behold the man. He doesn't come out wielding the Father's power, ready to destroy everybody who's ready to destroy him. He's turned all the cheeks that he can. All the state can see is behold the one, the man. He was mocked for not being the king that everybody thought he should be. The nation and the church wanted to be somebody that would fight, somebody who would do something. But behold this man. They mocked the love that made him appear weak. Behold this man. In a way, the nation is covered by the church's definition of morality. As long as we name it something, then we'll always see the nation as moral. And as long as the nation says the church is moral, we'll always see the church as moral. Here's my point. The American church is satisfied with a lamb-like beast in a Christian-led nation, supposedly. The church settles for nothing less than the lamb. You with me? The nation is satisfied with a lamb-like beast. The church is satisfied with a lamb-like beast in this nation. You and I, we're Seventh-day Adventists. We're satisfied with no one less than who? Than the Lamb. This is Laodicea in us. I hope it helps us. I hope it helps us make decisions. I hope it helps us to live. First and foremost, I hope it helps us to love as we have been loved. And as I pointed out before, it's quite a journey. I knew when we started where it was going. And I understand it is not easy. But one thing that I'll praise every time that we come to an end of a series, and I know that it's hard for us, one thing that I'll praise is, guess what? We get to do it together. Us. This place. This church. And if I'm too tired or too weak or tempted to go and unlock the door, then I know that one of you is going to go unlock the door and we will let him in and he will eat with us. And he will give us a seat behind on his Father's throne. And by the way, he gives that to Laodicea. He doesn't give that to Laodicea after they get their act together. He's willing to exist in Laodicea, in all of our abominations, in all of our arrogance and need. He's willing to come in and get in the midst of that and to be with us. All we have to do is heed his invitation to invite him in. The worst church gets the greatest reward. We get Jesus. We got to quit settling for his mascot. Amen. Thank you all. I bet you're glad that you won't see me for a few weeks. Like camp meeting, you know, watch it. And then hopefully you'll forget, you know, that I stepped on your toes. And when I come back, you'll let me do this again. But I promise, you want to go to heaven now? You want to see how God feels about us in our history and all of this? We'll do that. We'll go to heaven. Is that okay?